Welcome to the Seeds Church podcast. Be sure to follow and subscribe to us on Facebook, Instagram, YouTube, and on our Apple and Spotify podcasts. We hope you enjoy this inspiring message from our Sunday service.
Our reading comes from Galatians 4, verses 1 to 11. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. This is the word of the Lord.
It's good to be with you again. Last week when I spoke about Galatians 3, I said the basic thing that was going on was that certain Jewish Christians had come to the churches in Galatia, Gentile Christians, and basically said to them, it's not enough for you to believe in what Jesus did. You have to obey certain parts of Moses' law, the Mosaic law. And so Galatians is Paul challenging that understanding. And it's not surprising to me that again today, where he goes is the Old Testament. So in a sense, he's choosing to speak about the book that those Jewish Christians knew so well. He's using their language to argue his case for being saved by grace through faith. And we didn't look at it last week, but the very last verse of chapter 3 says this: if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the Gentile Galatians are descendants of Abraham and beneficiaries of every promise that was made to him through faith. They didn't receive it by the law of Moses, but because they trusted in what Jesus had done. Now, Galatians 4 develops this argument further, and we'll get to that in a bit more detail soon. But I wanted to start with a story because I think this story illustrates the difference between what those Jewish Christians, they're called Judaizers, were saying and what Paul was trying to say about salvation by faith. And it's actually a devotional by a minister called Anthony Robinson. And he started off by talking about John chapter 1, so the Gospel of 1 chapter 1 and verses 12 to 13, which say this: yet to all who did receive him, that is Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Now, I hope you, as you hear that, you can hear it's exactly the same thing that Paul is saying in Galatians. It's exactly the same meaning. So here we have two quite different people who have come to faith in very different ways who are saying exactly the same thing. Now, when Anthony was a young minister and went to one of his first churches, he was confronted by this angry mob of members. Now, this would never happen in Seeds, of course, would it? But it did in this church. And what they were basically saying, as they confronted him and pointed their fingers at him, they said, are you born again? Just like that. And what they really wanted to know was, are you in our camp or not? They're asking, are you one of us or not? And born again in that angry way, that confrontational way, really sounds like a code for who was in and who was out. It sounds like a weapon. So that phrase, born again, was a bit tarnished for Anthony Robinson for a number of years. And then he heard this story about Berlin and the wall coming down in 1989. And the story was that a 13-year-old girl had made her way from the east of Germany to the west and found her way into a Christian community there. Some years before, 13, she'd been sold into prostitution by her mother. Now, one day there were baptisms in that community. And before the minister led the baptisms, he said, "Those who are baptised are born again from above." Now, it's John chapter 3. If you know that story in there, you could read that afterwards. The girl was sitting at the back of the church and really listening to this. And at the end of the service, she came forward and simply asked the minister, and really shyly and I think humbly asked the minister, "Can I be born again?" See, you know, when we come for baptism, there's a critical question. Are we baptised because of something we've done or achieved, or are we baptised by what Jesus has done? Very critical question when we come for baptism. Now, I think you can hear when she uses the words born again, they're not used as a slogan or a weapon. She comes with open hands, wanting to know if even someone like her can be born again. And she heard that being born again was a gift that did not depend on what she'd done or what had been done to her, but what God had done. The way the born again angry group used it was like it was something they achieved and they possessed. It's really different directions of things, even though they're using the same phrase. Now, we all want to be born again. In fact, we need to. But we don't control the birth process. So when we tell others that we're born again, we would do so gently, with humility and with thanksgiving, not with pride. So what this girl did sounds exactly to me like that John 1, those verses that Anthony was talking about. "To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were not born of blood or of the will of any human being, but of God." It's grace. So here's a statement I want you to remember, and I will repeat this in a slightly different way a bit later on. The difference between what the Jewish Christians wanted and what Paul was saying is the difference between the best we can do and the best God can do. Which one do you want? You know, there is a significant power for us in taking things into our own hands. I think, you know, we get some real genuine sense of contributing to our own righteousness, of doing things that are good, and often the motivation's really positive. You know, for example, I think that God always intended Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. But Moses took things into his own hands. He kind of forced the issue, if you like. He killed an Egyptian. Motivation good in the sense that he was saving his own people. But then he had to flee. He was away for decades. I just wonder sometimes if he hadn't taken it into his own hands, but he'd waited for God to lead him, whether they might have been led out of Egypt a lot earlier. And there might have been a lot less suffering. I don't know. It's just some eyes. I do think Moses' behaviour probably slowed down the Exodus. You know, can you think of times in your own life when you saw a need, took things into your own hands, only to find out later probably wasn't the best solution? I reckon we've all done that sometime. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, just before Jesus is arrested, there's this story in the garden where the mob come to get him. And one of his disciples actually takes a sword and attacks one of the mob, a slave of the high priest, and cuts off his ear. You know, if he had been totally successful in defending Jesus, if there had been other defences, those things may well have stopped the only thing that could have saved us, which was the cross. He had to go that way. It's the only thing to set us free. And you know, Jesus said, "Look, You know, if I wanted power, I could have called on 12 legions of angels from my Father and they would have defended me, but it's not the way. And so Jesus actually said to that disciple, put away your sword. Put it back where it belongs. Salvation's not found in brute force of a disciple or anything other than the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we need to put our swords away too. The swords being the things that we do where we take control and force things by ourselves. Salvation by Jesus is enough. It's all we need. So let's get more into Galatians 4. And as Leah read it, you would have thought, oh, some bit unusual, strange sort of stuff going on there. So I'll try and unpack that a bit so that we can get our heads around it. So firstly, he talks about Gentile families, really, and in particular sons, who at that time, the ones who generally inherited the property. The sons were the heirs of all the inheritance there was, which was most probably, you know, vineyards and olive groves and goats and sheep and all the rest. But they could not access that inheritance until they were adults. And until they were adults, they were very much like slaves who had no inheritance at all. So this is what Paul is saying here. And often the sons were under guardians or trustees who cared for them, often sort of their education and for them developing the skills they needed for life. And sometimes the sons were way younger than their father, so that there was the possibility the father could die before the son became an adult. And if that was the case, those trustees would look after them until they became adult. But if the father was still alive, it was the father who said, now is the time when you can inherit. And up until then, they couldn't. So it's the father who determines that. And that was the case most of the time. Now, Paul relates this to the law. And he would say, you know, it's really very much like what happened with God the Father, that God the Father in the fullness of time determined when the Son Jesus would come to set people free so they could have full inheritance by faith. So you can see the parallels. And so they were redeemed under the law that they might receive adoption as children. Redeemed's a legal term and it means that they'd have the full status of sons, and we would say today very much, of course, of daughters, so that daughters likewise are redeemed by Jesus Christ and become daughters of God. And the proof of this that was God sent his Son, and then the Spirit. And then we can say, Abba, Father. Now, this is really a beautiful, intimate word. So if you can do that, it means that you're in this beautiful, loving relationship with the Father. It's a term of intimacy. No longer slaves, as we sang, but children of God and hence heirs of God. And while Jewish males were made distinctive by circumcision and other things of the law, we are distinctive as Christians because we have the Spirit of Jesus. In verse 8, Paul reminds the Gentile Christians in Galatia that before becoming Christians, they didn't know God. In fact, they were enslaved to all kinds of other things, and we heard that in the reading. But in verse 9, he says this, but now that you know God, or rather you're known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Well, I think Paul's actually being really blunt here, and I think he's hinting at something. So when he says, now that you know God, or actually rather that you're known by God, he's suggesting to them that they didn't know God at all. That God knew them, but they didn't know God, because if they did, they wouldn't be looking for more than Jesus. So he's really saying, you're confused, you didn't know. And I'm telling you how you can know God, how you can become sons and daughters of God. Nothing needs to be added. Indeed, Paul would say, if you want to add to what Jesus has done, well, Jesus has died in vain. That's a pretty heavy statement, isn't it? Strong words. We're called to trust and trust alone. Now, I don't have time to go through everything in this chapter. There's so much in here, but I just want to focus a little bit
another
on one
illustration
of the,
that he uses.
Another illustration that he uses, which is that of Hagar and Sarah. Now the story begins in Genesis 12.
A promise was made to them. Innumerable descendants.
So described as either like the stars of the sky or the dust of the earth. So many descendants. And that promise is reaffirmed. And yet, in Genesis 16, it still hasn't happened. And so in Genesis 16, we read this. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Now, Abram agreed to what Sarai said. And so after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. They slept together and she conceived. The promise that God had made to Sarai and Abram, that they would have many descendants, had not been rescinded. It still stood. It was just waiting to be fulfilled. But they grew impatient, took things into their own hands. Sarai blames God for not becoming pregnant. Now, you might be tempted to say, well, it's all her fault, but, you know, she might have been presumptuous in blaming God, but, gee, Abraham was certainly guilty of passivity. Hagar, the slave girl, becomes pregnant and treats Sarai with contempt. You know, when we take things into our own hands, things begin to fall apart. Hagar gives birth to Ishmael and Sarai deals with Hagar very harshly and Hagar runs away. God still chooses to bless Hagar, but the damage is done. Now, later on, Sarai and Abram have a son, Isaac, and he is the child of promise. He's the one who was originally promised decades before. And Paul contrasts the two children in Galatians 4:23. He says, "His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise." So one, the result of them deciding to do something, one, the result of God deciding to do something. The child who came according to God's promise, that is Isaac, was the key to everything that God was going to do with Abram and Sarai. And in the same way, the child that God promised, Jesus Christ, was the key to everything that God was going to do to redeem the world. Parallels again. You can see what Paul is doing. We as Gentiles are not children of a slave, but children of the promise made by God initially to Sarai and Abram, all those generations ago. Now, over your life, I think God will make many promises to you. There's also a multitude of promises in the Scriptures. But one thing this is saying is, let God determine the time frame of the promise. Don't rush in, because you may just well muck it up. God knows the perfect time. So to repeat in a slightly different way, the difference between the results of our own actions and a promise from God is the difference between what the best thing we can do and the best thing God can do. Which one do you choose? So we become heirs of the promise by gift and gift alone. So when I started the sermon, I gave an illustration of before someone becomes a Christian. What I want to do now is finish with a story which is about a Christian community working together. So a suburban church decided to set up a mentoring program for its young people. And so what happened was that the leaders of the church looked around for older Christians who, you know, were mature, had lots to offer in the mentoring, and they also asked the parents of the young ones, who do you think could do this? And the program would match, you know, an older Christian with a younger one with Bible study, worship, serving and prayer. But mostly it was about putting them together. So they're journeying together. And together they would learn one another's stories and together explore questions of faith and tradition. So you hear that, questions. It's not them telling the person. They're exploring under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So all these older Christians were invited and they were flattered, surprised, reluctant and anxious. They thought they didn't know enough Nonetheless, nearly every single one of them agreed to participate in this endeavour. First activity was a camp. So they put together on this bus, half young people, half older people. They didn't know each other. It's all a bit tense. The bus is silent as they go to the camp. And then they're led by leaders of the outdoor activities, ropes courses, trust building exercises. And then they're also put together in pairs. So they'd do things like cleaning or the dishes or whatever else. Stories began to emerge. And one of the pairs included Bob, who was 70, and Andy, who was one of the young ones who had no grandfather. And each week, Bob and his wife would have tea with Andy. They'd sit together in church and participate in other activities. They would introduce each other as my friend. And Bob went to events in Andy's life, like family dinner, school events, and sports activities. Now, in time, young Andy was diagnosed with cancer. And, you know, Bob supported him. And then, I guess quite extraordinarily, Bob was diagnosed with cancer, but a really fast growing cancer. So they journeyed together. Bob died first, as you would gather from that, and then Andy 9 months later. And Andy's memorial service was held in the same sanctuary where he had been baptised 5 years earlier, partly through this mentoring program. So their relationship was an extraordinary gift to both of them. And of course, they went on a final journey when they would be together again with Jesus Christ. They became adopted father and son, who could both say, Abba, Father. Their relationship was one based on the promise made of new life through Jesus Christ. Not about duty or merit, but grace. So we're going to finish by singing a song. Now, we've sung this song before and it's called Yes and Amen, but maybe you don't know where it comes from. It comes from 2 Corinthians 1 and this is what it says. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both of us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come.
Well, thanks for listening to the Seeds Church podcast. We hope you join in with us next week. For more information, you can visit our website at seedschurch.org.